Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, please. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. This morning we are going to be examining a remarkable event. There was a man who made Jesus marvel. He was a centurion. We're going to be looking at this man's faith in just a moment, why it was so astonishing, and then ask ourselves, regarding our own faith, what kind of faith do we have? Do we have a faith that will make Jesus marvel in a good way, or when Jesus looks at our faith, is he actually displeased with our trust and our level of surrender and submission to his authority? So, Luke chapter 7 in verses 1 through 10. I want to begin by just making a couple of points regarding this particular individual. This man was not a priest. He was not a scribe or Pharisee. He wasn't an elder of the people. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile. A man who the Jews would look down upon and disdain because he was not a Jew. He was outside the fellowship of God's people. He was a Roman soldier, which would even make him more high on the list of people that the Jews would normally be disgusted by. He was a man with power and a man with means. He had authority. No doubt this man had gone through the battles and wars of the Romans, even against some Jewish people. He carried a sword, and he ordered 100 other soldiers to exercise the authority of Rome over an oppressed people. He was a man normally that Jews would despise. But let's read about this man in Luke 7 and verse 1. The scripture says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick." Amazing story. Again, a man who normally would be disdained by the Jews, nevertheless, in this case, was upheld by the Jews, defended by the Jewish leadership. Some of the elders of the Jewish people took his side and pleaded and said that he was deserving of Jesus' mercy. An amazing man, from all appearances of it. He was a man with great authority, a centurion over 100 Roman soldiers. He could say to one, go, and he would go. And he would say to another, come, and he would come. They would do whatever he commanded. He had servants that helped and served him in his house. He was a wealthy man. He was a man with great authority. But look, this man cared about others. In verses 2 through 5, we see that he had a servant who was very dear to him. Now, this word servant literally means slave. He had a slave who was very dear to him. He cared about this slave. He was sick and he was ready to die. But not only that, of course, he also loved the nation of Israel. And he helped, in fact, he built the Jews a synagogue in Capernaum. He was supportive of God's people and of God's work. He was supported and provided them the things that they needed to serve God. He had a remarkable reputation. They said, the Jewish people said that he loved God's people. He was a good man, an honest man, who did what was right in the eyes of God and the people. From that perspective, he helped them and demonstrated kindness to them. He also demonstrates genuine humility. You know, in our day and time, what we find is, you know, young people growing up, they're not taught respect for authority. They're not taught humility. They're given everything that they ask for, and they're spoiled rotten. When you come up in the ranks like this man no doubtedly did, he learned the hard way. He was elevated to his position not because he was a good man per se, but he was a man of diligence and a man of skill. And no doubt he learned lessons the hard way. He had seen a lot of things in his life. And he understood what the difference was between those who had power and those who did not. You know, he didn't start out as a centurion. He started out as a foot soldier, no doubt about that. He started out serving others. You know, just like Elisha, in order to become Elisha that we know, he first had to be the servant, right? He had to learn from Elijah, and he served him. And for people sometimes to ascend to positions of authority and power, they have to, if they get there the right way, they're going to work their way up, doing the hard things, the difficult things, learning hard lessons. This man, no doubtedly, had accomplished what he had accomplished, going the hard way route. And thus he manifested genuine humility. When you hand people stuff, give them things that they don't deserve or have not earned, then they're not going to learn these hard lessons. They're not going to have true humility like this man had. Now, I want to point out some things about this centurion. What made his faith so incredible? I want to suggest to you, first of all, this centurion was open-minded enough to realize he had a need. Now, his need was not so much for himself. His need was for a servant whom he loved. But he had a need that he himself could not take care of, a need he could not remedy without the Lord. So this man recognized his need. And Luke 7:2 and Matthew 8 and verse 6 both imply this man cared enough about his need and about the servant that was about to die that he would do anything he possibly could to remedy it, even if that meant seeking out the Lord. And, of course, that's what he did. He sought out the Lord. He was honest enough to know that he was powerless against this. He could not cure this man's disease. He had no way of taking care or helping this man overcome his ailment, and he was about to die. He was trusting enough to seek help from the only one whom he believed could do it. Nobody else. He understood this. Nobody else could accomplish this. That's why he sought out Jesus. Thank you, Cooper. So, he did just that. He sought out this man, Jesus Christ, this Lord. Now, understand this also. He didn't just seek out any man. It had to be Jesus. No question he had heard about Jesus and his miracles. No question he knew and understood that this man had the power of God. And so he sought him out. He believed this. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. Now, not always do we recognize our true needs, whether it be for ourselves or for someone else. The reality is we all have one need in common, and that is the need for the forgiveness of our sins. For we have all sinned, and we have all come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All of us have. And we must understand and realize that the only remedy for our greatest ailment is Jesus Himself and nothing else. There is no other way. Jesus is the only remedy for our sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. And in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we must realize we are saved by the grace of God. If we are saved, it is by something we cannot provide for ourselves. We cannot gain for ourselves. It is by the grace of God. It is undeserved. It is unmerited. But it is something that is utterly unattainable from our own power or our own ability. We do not have the power to forgive our own sins. We do not have the power to remove our own sins, to cleanse ourselves. We do not have that power, that authority. Just like this man did not have the authority or the power to heal his servant. This man cared enough about his servant that he sought the remedy. Do we care enough about our need to seek the remedy? You know, again, we live in a time in which most people could care less about spiritual matters. They could care less about their sin and what it's doing to them, their lifestyle, how they live. There's no concern. People go through their daily life not focusing on their greatest need, but ignoring it altogether. What a shame. Do we care enough to seek out the Lord's will? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 26 that our soul, if we should gain the whole world and lose our own soul, what will it profit? What value is your soul to you? What do you see in your soul and value in your soul that you would seek to preserve it regardless of the cost? Do we care enough? If you lose your soul, my friend, you've lost it all. Also, are we honest enough to see our own need? Are we honest enough? In Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, the parable of the sower, Jesus there talks about four different types of soil or four different types of hearts. We all have a type of heart. Now, we have the power to choose what type of heart. Proverbs 4, the proverb writer emphasizes the need to keep our hearts with all diligence. So that's our responsibility. But beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." His heart was so hard it could not receive the truth. And then the one who receives seed on the stony place is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. he doesn't hold up. He turns away from that truth and he stumbles. He falls. Now, the one who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. He allows the world to crowd out his spiritual life. He comes up, he's alive, but yet the world crushes that life right out of him. And he doesn't bear fruit. He is a distracted saint. But then you have the good and honest heart, which bears fruit. It receives the word, it hears it, and he understands it. Who indeed bears fruit with patience. Some 30, some 60, some 100. So we all have different abilities, no question. But the real point is, are we honest? Are we truly receiving God's will? And are we truly looking at our own life in view of what God's Word teaches us? Are we honest with ourselves? And do we trust the Lord enough to seek salvation by submitting to His way? By seeking Him out and yielding to His authority? Do we truly recognize our need? Do we care about it? Are we honest enough to truly evaluate our own spiritual well-being? And are we truly hungry enough to seek out the Lord to cure us of our most serious ailment, and that is sin? Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were a servant, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. All those who obey Jesus will be saved. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Did the Lord know what he was talking about? Are the Lord's words true? Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter, preaching the first gospel sermon, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel invitation to anyone who will come and receive the forgiveness of their sins, the remedy for the spiritual cancer that is so prevalent in the world, sin. But there's a cure. Jesus is the answer. Submitting to His authority is the way. Will we see our need and act upon it? Another important fact and reality concerning the character of this man is his humility. As I mentioned a few moments ago, he had been brought up, he had ascended to a height in the Roman government that required a lot of hard work and sacrifice. And this man learned a lot of lessons. And I tell you, one of the things that stands out about this man is his humility. He recognized that he was undeserving. He was undeserving of even having the opportunity to come to Jesus. He makes that point very clear, that he did not feel like he was worthy to even come to Jesus. He said that he is not worthy to be considered for his grace and his mercy. He certainly was not worthy to allow Jesus to come under his own house, his roof. He recognized that he was undeserving. You know, at the very beginning, Matthew's account doesn't include the Jewish elders in the story. It appears from Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 8, that the centurion went to Jesus personally and spoke with him personally. That's not what happened. In this case, and it is very true that the Bible uses this parallel quite often, that the one who is sent is not the one who is actually there in person, but the one who is sent is representative of the one that sent him. In John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, we have Jesus talking to his disciples, and he promises them several times that he will come to them. But he says also that I will send another helper. The Father will send the helper, the Holy Spirit. and I will come to you. I will be with you. But it was the Holy Spirit who was in person present with them, that would be present with them, that would be with them and comfort them. You have this idea of representation, representing the one who sent them. In this case, the Jewish elders were sent by the centurion. And we find out why he sent the elders of the people. He did not feel worthy to come to Jesus himself personally. He was a Gentile. And he understood that Gentiles and Jews just did not mix, didn't go together. And he was respectful of that. A man of authority, a man over 100 soldiers in the Roman army, yet look at the position that he's putting himself in. And he sends these elders to mediate on his behalf. And then when the Jewish elders and Jesus approach this centurion's house, the centurion sends out other messengers who meet them and say, "No, not, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." He would not even go out personally and meet Jesus. There is no indication that Jesus and the centurion ever met face to face. Why? Because the centurion was so humble. He did not feel worthy to be in Jesus' presence. That's what he said. And also, he understood the nature of authority. He, being a man of authority, in a position of authority, knew how it worked. The one who was in authority had the control. The one who was in authority said, "You go," and a person would go. Either that or they'd be killed. They would face the wrath of the authority, of the one in authority. And he would say, "Come," and the person would come. There were no questions asked. They just did what they were told. Why? Because he had authority. He understood how this authority thing works. A lot of people today do not understand how this authority thing works. They do not recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think that they can do whatever they want, that Jesus is their buddy, he's their pal, and they can live however they like and not face any consequences. They don't understand authority. People who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ think that they can live however they please, they can worship God however they desire. But do we realize the authority of Jesus Christ and what that implies? What about our humility? Do we realize how undeserving we really are? We do not deserve in any way salvation that is offered in Christ. Job understood that. All who are born of woman are filthy rags. Isaiah makes that point in Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Who are we really? The psalmist understood. In fact, he even asked the question, "Now, what is man? What is man that you would reach down to him?" In Luke, the 17th chapter and verse 10, Jesus makes this point that all of us are undeserving in reality. Even if we do the will of God, we are still to say we are unprofitable servants. Even if we don't do everything that God tells us to do, we are still unprofitable servants. We're still servants. God blesses and lifts up the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do we realize how undeserving we are? You know, no one deserves salvation. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." We don't deserve that. It was out of God's love for us that He gave His Son. He didn't have to. We don't deserve it. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We didn't deserve that blood sacrifice. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. Jesus did not have to come from the standpoint that we did anything to deserve it. Romans 5 and verse 8. The love of God is manifested in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It was nothing that we did from our own righteousness perspective or our own goodness that motivated or caused God to send Jesus. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That was not the cause for Jesus coming, but just the opposite, actually. Because of our sin and because of our lostness, Jesus came. Nobody deserves it. Humility. Our understanding of this fact is essential. The Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 begin with this principle: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, those are the humble, those who recognize who they really are in comparison with God. Are we truly humble? Just because someone says that they're humble, that's a pretty good indication that they're not. Those who brag about their humility are not really humble. The humble person is one who genuinely, sincerely bows before the authority of Jesus Christ and genuinely and sincerely bows in the presence of Christ in service to other people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the beginning place. I've made this point many times. This is where it all starts. Listen, God cannot save a proud person who is unwilling to divest himself of his pride. We must be humble and accept the authority of God. We must recognize the authority of Jesus. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" You know, people say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh yes, I love Jesus. Oh yes, He's my Savior. Oh yes, He is my Lord." And they'll say it, and they'll say it, and they'll say it. But then they will not do what He says. Is Jesus then really their Lord? Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" That is a logical contradiction. To claim that Jesus is my Lord, but then not do what He says, manifests the real truth. He's not really your Lord. We must recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. In Romans 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul there says, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The idea of calling upon the name of the Lord in reality is submitting to the authority of the Lord. The word "name" there, whoever calls upon the name, that is the authority of the Lord. You are seeking out the Lord in His authority, in all of His glory. And what you're actually doing is placing yourself under His authority. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. You yield, submit, bow to His authority. That is how you call upon Him. And that's the only way to call upon Him. To recognize His authority and yield to it. What about your humility? You know, the recognition of authority and recognizing who we are is essential to our own salvation. This centurion understood these two fundamental principles. Number one, I am a sinner. Number one, I need what only God can give me through His Son, Jesus Christ. Only through what Jesus Christ provides me. No other way can I have what I desperately need. And then yielding and recognition to His authority without any reservation. Those are the two essential qualities of a godly man. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. We must recognize who He is, first and foremost. In Luke 7 and verse 9, it goes on, when Jesus heard these things, He marveled at Him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed Him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. When Jesus heard these things, well, what things? Well, first of all, how the centurion viewed himself as being unworthy. He heard this man's humility. He heard it. I am not worthy to be in your presence. You cannot come under my roof because I am not worthy of you being in my presence. How did he view himself? How he trusted Jesus' authority. He knew that if Jesus just said the word, his servant would be healed. Jesus didn't have to come into his house. Jesus didn't have to do some saying over him and touch him or slap him or prod him or anything. Jesus could, wherever he was, just say the word and the servant would be healed. That's recognition of Jesus' authority. That's trusting Jesus could do what he said. Trusting his word. He trusted Jesus' authority. And so Jesus marveled at this faith. And what is so sad about this story is that, listen, those Jews who were God's chosen people, the Jews who had received the law, the Jews who claimed to be God's people, they did not have this kind of faith that this Gentile, this Roman soldier had. Why? These Jews had been raised from the time they were born to believe in God, to obey God and follow the law. They were taught all their life about God. But yet they didn't have the kind of faith this man had. What's different about that? This man was truly humble. This man was truly respectful of Jesus' authority. This man fully trusted that Jesus could do what he said. The Jews didn't have that kind of faith, for the most part. Many who are brought up, so to speak, in the church, they are taught the scriptures, they learn about Jesus and about the church, you know, and of the truth, how to worship and how to serve. You know, we may learn all of those things and we may do all the things right that we're supposed to do, or at least most of them, and still not have the kind of faith this man had. Are we truly humble and submissive and respectful of the authority and fully trusting that Jesus will do what he says? Jesus marveled at this man. Oh, by the way, this term marveled is used in another place in the book of Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. This has reference to those who were of Jesus' hometown. In Mark the 6th chapter and verse 6, in Nazareth, it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He marveled at their unbelief. They knew him. They were familiar with him. Yet they did not come to this saving trust and faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't truly trust and believe God and his word. Jesus makes the point, and that all those Jews said, oh yes, we believe Moses. They reverenced the law and claimed to honor and serve God. But yet Jesus himself makes this point in John 5 and verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Many people claim to believe in Jesus. Many people claim to trust him. But yet, they will not trust what he says. They do not do what he says. They do not yield and submit to his will and authority. Many people think, well, I'll do what I want to do, and the Lord will accept it because he's so loving, he's kind, he's forgiving. He's merciful. I can just do whatever I want. Is that respectful of his authority? It is true that the Father, they're both merciful and kind, forgiving. That's very true. They love you. But listen, if you're not going to submit to his authority, you are alienating yourself from his love. Jesus makes that point very clear in John the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 10. If you abide in my words, you will abide in my Father's love. That's the need, the distinction. Do we truly respect the authority? Does Jesus see in us our desperate hunger for what he provides us? The centurion had a hunger, a desperate hunger, because he had a servant that was sick and in need of the Lord's healing power. So he sought him out. He was desperate. He even went to the Jewish leaders and had them go to him. He was desperate. Are we desperate for what Jesus provides us, the forgiveness of our sins and fellowship with the Father? Does Jesus see our attitude of hopelessness without him? Do we recognize this hopelessness within ourselves without him? Do we see ourselves as totally bankrupt with absolutely nothing except a desperate need for his love and his mercy, his forgiveness, his fellowship, his salvation? How do we see ourselves? Does Jesus see our humility? How we completely, in our heart, in our will, completely bow to his authority? Listen, it's not like this. This is not the way things are in reality. That we can pick and choose what we want to do, how we want to do it, how we want to live our life, what we want to believe or what we do not want to believe. It's not that we have the authority to do those things in and of ourselves and be pleasing to God at the same time. It's not up to us. I mean, I understand, yes, we have free will and we have the power to choose. But our choice matters. And if we are not fully, completely, totally surrendering to God's will, submitting to God's will, accepting God's will in our life, we are in no position to demand God to accept what we want to do. That's not the way it works. We must totally, completely surrender our will to his. That's humility. That's genuine humility. When Jesus looks at our faith, does he see our complete trust? Complete trust in his word. Jesus will do what he says. Listen, this is seen practically in our life. It's seen practically in how we live our daily life. In our prayer life, in our service life, and how we worship him. It's seen in how we serve him daily and how we deal with our neighbors. It is seen in how we obey his commands. Do we completely trust his word? You know, when Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. Do we really believe his word? When we do what the Lord says, will we be saved or will we not be? Well, we will be. Do we believe his word? There's another centurion mentioned in the New Testament. This one in Acts chapter 10. And I have no way of knowing and doubt very seriously it's the same centurion, although I guess it's possible. But there's another centurion mentioned in Acts chapter 10. In fact, take your New Testaments and turn with me to Acts, the 10th chapter. And notice a man that is spoken of as a devout man, a man who feared God with all his house. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what it was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius,' and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.'" This Gentile, Simon Peter, was in Caesarea by the sea. Or he was in Joppa, rather, and Cornelius was in Caesarea. And Simon Peter was there praying, and Cornelius does what he's told to do. He sends people to retrieve Peter so that Peter could tell him what he must do to be saved. He wanted to hear what God commanded him. After Peter, as he's in Joppa on the housetop praying, he sees this vision drop down from heaven, full of unclean meat. And Peter is told to rise, kill and eat. Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean in my life." Peter refused to do it. This happened three times. God pointed out that what he had cleansed, let no man call unclean. This was all preparatory for the fact that God was about to send Peter to this Gentile's home to teach him the gospel. God had pronounced the Gentiles to be accepted. And so as Peter then goes to Caesarea and he comes into the centurion's house, he asked why he has been sent for. The centurion responded by saying, "We are here to hear all things commanded of you to tell us by God." They wanted to hear. And so in verses 34 down through verse 43, they hear the gospel. Peter preaches to them the gospel. In verse 34 it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" He'd learned that message in Joppa on a rooftop. And he's seeing now the application of it. He had been sent to preach to these unclean Gentiles. God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, listen, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Respect his authority. And does what he says. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know. But Cornelius had known about Jesus Christ. He knew who he was. He knew his authority. That's what Peter says. He's Lord of all. That word you know. So, what was it that Cornelius didn't know? That he and his household, his fellow Gentiles, were welcome. They were welcome into the family of God. That's what Cornelius needed to learn. And then, that is exactly the point that Peter makes. "And you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name," listen again, that is through his authority, "through Jesus' authority, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And this is accomplished through the authority of Jesus Christ, through His name. This man heard the gospel. And then God pours out from heaven His divine confirmation that the Gentiles were to be accepted. They were to be allowed to enter into the family, the children, the household of God. So they spoke in tongues. This was to confirm God's acceptance and willingness to receive them, just as He had the Jews. And so Peter then, after seeing this, he says, Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That is, by the authority, in the authority of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, when they were baptized in the name of the Lord, it was through His name then that they had believed in Him and they had received the remission of their sins. Just like in Acts 2 and verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." It is through the authority and through the submission of our will to His will, submitting to His commands and His instructions, that we come under the authority of Jesus Christ and thus we receive salvation. What about our faith? We have two examples of great faith. Both of them centurions, both very unlikely candidates to be men of faith. But yet here they are. Many of us have been taught about Jesus all of our life. We've been taught the Scriptures in one way or another all of our life. Does Jesus marvel at our faith because we are so willing to surrender and accept, respect His authority and trust Him? Or rather, does He marvel like He did in His own hometown? These cities in that, these people in Nazareth who did not believe. They did not surrender to His will. They did not respect His authority. How does Jesus see your faith? May I point out to you that He sees your faith as it really is, not as you would like for it to be. He sees who you really are. Are you a person who really submits to Him? Or are you a person who does what you want to do, lifts it up with pride, living by pride, and rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ? What does the Lord really see? Now, let me also say to you that whatever the Lord actually sees right now can be changed by you. You can turn away from your pride and you can submit humbly to the will of Christ this very hour. Just like this last centurion. He sought the Lord. He sought salvation. He heard what He must do and He did it. Is that you? You can be a person that Jesus does indeed marvel at, receive and accept. That's up to you. If we can help you this morning, if you need to obey the gospel, or if you need to return to the Lord, maybe you have turned away from Him, will you again turn to His authority? Surrender your will to His. If we can help you, we want to. Won't you come as we stand while we sing?